Tonight we continue with the account of Esther, and after being convinced of the urgency of the danger, she is convinced by Mordecai to risk even losing her own life, to go before the king, to make the petition, to intervene, to intercede on behalf of her people. And this, though it be a historical account, it is also very much like a lot of the Old Testament typology, the foreshadowing involving very great spiritual truths that we have to put into play in our own lives. Even as we have boldness and the encouragement, the invitation of God to approach Him in prayer, to go before the throne, not of an earthly king, not of a changeable, self-centered, arrogant, earthly ruler, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Please stand as we sing hymn number 223, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Father, we thank you for this day, for the time to consider your word, for it is truth. We pray that you would help us to learn the lessons of the faith of Esther and Mordecai, that we might have the same power of your presence in our own lives, that we might be emboldened by your Spirit to do those things which you've called us to do, that we might serve you as we ought, that we might trust you even as Esther and Mordecai firmly believed that in your divine protection. We thank you for your promise that you also sustain us and that you will work out your sovereign purpose in our own lives. Give us the obedience and the faith to do that which you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Esther approached the outer court of the palace, standing over against the inner court, in plain view of the king, risking her very life. For if he had not extended the golden scepter, she would have been executed, put to death for her brazenness in approaching King Xerxes at a time when she was not summoned. We are invited to the presence of the king by the authority of his word. We have been summoned to a communion and a fellowship and a relationship with the God of heaven because our sin has been washed away by nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? What can make us prepared for the heavenly presence? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677. Esther was hoping to receive the divine favor. She was hoping that she would be welcomed in to the presence of the king, hoping that he would extend his golden scepter to her, that she might be invited into his presence. And likewise, many people wish and hope that they might one day reach heaven. But there is only one prerequisite, one requirement to have the welcome into that eternal rest. It is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to his throne. We have access to his eternal kingdom, his heaven, because by faith, by the atoning sacrifice that he made on our behalf, we are, as hymn number 720 puts it, We are a child of the King. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this account, the first 8 verses of the book of Esther, chapter 5, but then also reading Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, likely a motivating factor in her courage to approach the wicked King Xerxes is the faithful promise that God made centuries before to Father Abraham. So Esther 5, verses 1 through 8, and Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3.
Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? And it shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This fifth chapter of Esther is a historical account. It is part of the record of God's holy word, of his dealings with the faithful ones down through the ages. And it serves as an encouragement to us that when we find ourselves in similar circumstances, that we can look to God for his divine protection, for his sovereign will to be accomplished in our daily lives, even as it was in the lives of such as Esther and Mordecai, and those who prayed and fasted for the intercession, the protection, the deliverance of Almighty God. Oftentimes we look to a certain date in history, turning back the clock, so to speak, to focus on either a matter of faith or sometimes a matter of heresy, so that we might be instructed by the lessons of history. For it has often been said, if we forget the lessons of the past, we are doomed to repeat them. And such is the case with a man who has just died. A Korean by the name of Sun Myung Moon. He died at age 92. He was an enormously powerful and influential man. He was a cult leader. He claimed himself to be the Messiah. Many of you recognize the names of some of his followers. They were quite popular in the 70s and 80s and perhaps even into the 90s. They were called Moonies. It was a cult. It was arguably and allegedly from their claims, not from real truth, but from their claims, they were a Christian sect. They claimed to believe that their religion was based upon the Bible, but with some rather creative reinterpretations on the part of Sun Myung Moon. They became enormously wealthy and powerful. Those who entered into the cult of the Moonies practically worshipped Sun Myung Moon. And they called themselves the Unification Church. And like so many other cults, they got the biblical doctrines a little bit out of balance. Part of the full name of their church includes the title, the Holy Spirit. And like so many cults, they often tend to deny the deity of Christ and instead focus on some other aspect of deity. They claim that they follow the Holy Spirit, that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, that Sun Myung Moon was in fact the reincarnation of sorts, the next Messiah. They believed or claimed to believe that Jesus Christ was the first Messiah, but in their definition of reunification, an ideal, almost utopian view of society and culture, they called for a reunification of all cultures, all ethnic groups, all religions under the umbrella of what they called their unification church. But it was a false gospel. They became enormously powerful because of the mind control, because of the social control and the economic control that they imposed upon their followers. I believe the current estimates are somewhere between 5 and 7 million people worldwide. It was at times higher than that, I believe. But they exercised such control that they became wealthy and influential power brokers among the United Nations and among many countries, including various administrations of these United States. Sun Myung Moon actually purchased what was one of the chief competitors of the Associated Press nearly 30 years ago. Sun Myung Moon bought what was then United Press International. He used it to broadcast and to publicize his propaganda. But as I said, it was a false gospel. His vision of unification of the religions of the world, almost an extreme ecumenicalism, but not just among Christian denominations, but among all religions and all faiths of the earth. He believed that he was the Messiah that would accomplish such an outcome. And whenever we see false messianic teachers of that type, it ought to remind us to contrast that with what the Bible says about the returning king. When the Messiah returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow. And we don't have to wonder whether Christ, when he returns, whether he'll die just like this false Messiah has done. Sun Myung Moon is dead at 92. He failed in his messianic mission. Yes, he acquired great wealth, great power, great political influence, but he has gone the way of the Xerxes of the world. He has gone the way of the political dictators of the world who have denied God. And now, Sun Myung Moon has met his maker. It's a wake-up call to any who would dare to follow, or who would be coerced to following, or who would be duped into following such false cultish teachers as Sun Myung Moon. Our title tonight is The Invitation. This is the center, the focus of this particular part of the account of Esther and her response to the challenge, to the call, to the exhortation by Mordecai to go before the king. Though she had not been summoned in these last 30 days, she gathers up the courage. And as verse 1 of chapter 5 opens, it says, "Now it came to pass." This is one of those common biblical phrases that reminds us of how events of history come to pass. They flow forth, they happen because they are the sovereign will of Almighty God. Esther is being faithful, Esther is being obedient, but it is all within the sovereign control of God himself. She has determined, after her 3 days of prayer and fasting, it says on the third day, She put on her royal clothing, her royal robes, her queenly dress. She didn't just appear before the king in rags or everyday clothing. She put on her royal robes. But she determined that on this morning of the third day, again, even as we were reminded last time, she fully expected God to hear her prayers. She fully expected God to respond to her plea, to her urgent cry for deliverance. Because on that third day, she went to the king. She went to him with a proposal, with an invitation, with a request. Not in despair, not in defeat, not expecting that she would at that moment lose her head. She had prepared a banquet. She had made ready for the successful outcome of her mission. She had determined that now was the time to act. Even as James 2:20 reminds us, faith without works is dead. She could have claimed to have all the faith in the world, but if she had not acted upon it, if she had not gathered up her courage and put on her royal robes and gone to the inner court and stood there in the courtyard waiting for Xerxes to see her and invite her in, then there would have been no value in her faith. And likewise, we must recognize that there's no value in our faith if we're not willing to act upon it, if we're not willing to gather up our courage and speak a word of truth, to even speak a word of confrontation to those who deny or those who ignore the word of God. Esther determined that it was time to act. And she went to the inner court. And at that time, the king typically sat on his throne inside the king's house with a clear vantage point overlooking the courtyard. So as she came in the inner court over against the king's house, she would have been in the courtyard in plain view of the king, at which point two things could have happened. He could have either been angry at her uninvited appearance, or he could have extended the golden scepter in her direction and invited her into his presence. This is an indication that she acted in faith. Again, as we read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read of God's promise of blessing upon those who faithfully serve him and a curse upon all who would curse them. And as Abraham was the ancestral leader of the people who later subsequently came to be called Jews, we of course understand Abraham as far more than an ethnic leader, as a tribal leader, as a cultural leader. The New Testament gives us the proper interpretation of Abraham. He's not just a Jewish leader, a Jewish patriarch. He is the spiritual leader of all of the faithful. And thus, he serves as an example to us. But in this setting, he was given a promise that he would tabernacle in a land that God would show him. He was to leave all that was familiar to him. He was to gather up his possessions, his wife and his family, and his servants, and his animals, and to go to a land that God would show him. He didn't have a return ticket. He didn't have a title or a deed of property in that land that was promised. He was simply told to go, and he would be shown a land that the Lord his God would give him. It's no doubt that the Jews who had remained behind, those who were the faithful among those who stayed behind, also regarded themselves as a people in a strange land. But no doubt they too, with their commitment to prayer and fasting, they believed that this same God, the God who had made the promises to Father Abraham, was also capable of protecting and delivering them in their situation, in their time setting, in their strange land, and that he would remain faithful to his promise to bless those who blessed him and to curse any who would curse those people who remained faithful to him. So it is evident, or it is at least apparent, that Esther, like Mordecai, who had reminded her that if she didn't show this courage, if she didn't follow through with this effort to save their people, that God would accomplish it some other way. Mordecai had the absolute conviction and confidence that God was going to do all that he had said he would do. And Esther apparently also has adopted that same attitude, risking even death to see what God would do. And thus, Esther puts on the royal robe, she goes to the court, she waits for the response of the king, because she trusted the word of the Lord. That same kind of attitude of an expectation of deliverance is also found in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God makes the promise that if his people, those people who call themselves by his name, if they will humble themselves and pray and repent and turn from their wicked ways, then he will hear them from heaven and he will answer their prayers. It's the same God today who we call upon in prayer. When we humbly and fervently seek his face, he promises to hear us from heaven. He will hear our petition. He will make our cries and our utterings, our groanings acceptable in his presence, that he might then present them before the Father by his own authority, with his assurance that whatsoever we ask in his name, he will hear us, he will answer us, and he is able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. The same God of heaven is the one who hears our prayer as the one who heard and responded to the petition of Queen Esther. The queen stands in the courtyard awaiting the response. And we see in verse 2, again, she's patiently waiting. She's fully anticipating the response. She's expecting God to move because, again, likely motivated even by some of the Proverbs. Proverbs 19:21 tells us that the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. She had the faith, she had the conviction and the confidence that God's will would be accomplished whatever happened. Proverbs 21, verse 1, also speaks of the understanding of how even wicked, changeable, unpredictable human rulers are under the control of Almighty God. For Proverbs 21 reminds us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And the writer of Proverbs reminds us further that it is like the rivers, and he directs those rivers as he will. God can change the heart of even a wicked pagan ruler to do that which God purposes to happen. So Esther stands in the courtyard waiting for the response. She's awaiting an invitation. And King Xerxes, it says, responded in the way which was beneficial to Queen Esther. She found favor in his sight. Though he had not called upon her or called for her in the past 30 days or 33 days by this point, nevertheless, he extends the golden scepter. She approaches the throne. She comes across the courtyard, enters into the door, and comes before the king. He has extended his scepter, and it says she touched it. And the typical practice was at that time for those who were bidden such approach to the king that they would kiss the head of the scepter as a sign of submission, as a sign of thankfulness, as a sign of gratitude for having been invited into the kingly presence. Esther follows this protocol, and King Xerxes, apparently understanding that there's some other motive, that there's some other purpose behind her visit, he asks her, "What is it that you will? What will you have me do? I'll give it to you up to half of the kingdom." And that's a familiar line as well. You might remember that King Herod offered the same thing to Herodias when she came before him after the pleasing dance, and he offered to give her up to half of the kingdom. She went and consulted her evil mother, and her mother said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." But making an offer as a token of welcome, as a token of acceptance, of giving the petitioner anything that they requested up to half of the kingdom, was an Eastern phrase. It was a token of extreme welcome and a warm reception in the heart of the king. We don't have much historical example of anyone actually ever asking for half of a kingdom. But this is a phrase, it's that which gives us the indication that Esther was very welcome in the sight of King Xerxes. She apparently has considered how to ask what she was about to ask. She has apparently thought hard about what she would ask and how she would do it. And some people see in the answer that she gives, when she first says she is inviting the king and his prime minister Haman to a banquet that she has prepared for them that day. And then as we read on and see the encounter at that first banquet, a similar request for a second banquet the next night. Some people see cowardice. Some people see a wavering on the part of Esther that she may have been reluctant to ask what she was going to ask, that she was procrastinating in hopes that something else might happen. But there, from all appearances, is great wisdom in the way in which she goes about making the petition that she has requested. For the request that she utters in verse 4 and repeats at the end of this section is a confident expectation. She's inviting the king and Haman to come, and then she re-invites them the next night that she then might proceed with revealing the situation in which she and her people are now in. There are apparently four reasons why she didn't simply blurt it out as she was invited into the king's presence in the open courtyard before his throne. That was the place of royal business. There would have been all kinds of scribes and all kinds of dignitaries and all kinds of officials of the kingdom in the room. Therefore, it was the wrong place. She could not properly tell the king what she had to tell him in that setting. Therefore, because it was the wrong place, it was also the wrong time. We see that it was the wrong time because of the way in which she delays the request. She invites them to a banquet that later that day, and then when they come, verse 5, the king orders Haman to make haste and come with him to the banquet. And then at the second request, he asks her again, "What is it you want? What will you have me do?" He realizes there's some urgency in this request. He doesn't yet know what she's going to ask or what she wants to tell him, but he knows that it was a serious matter or she would never have risked her life. Thirdly, in addition to being the wrong time, the wrong place, it's evident from the way in which she poses the invitation. She wants just Haman and the king present at the time where she reveals what she's about to reveal. No doubt, perhaps by her intuition, perhaps by a revelation of God himself, she recognized that Haman, in his pride, in his vanity, in his boldness, would make some kind of mistake. And this would help her cause as well. And then fourthly, the fourth reason that she did not ask the question at that first interview, the first invitation of the king, it was a reason yet unknown to her, but it was a reason which shows the sovereign hand of God at work in the whole process. For as we read later on in this chapter, it was that very night, the night on which Haman could not sleep, that he called for the reading of his record. And then he was told the details of the assassination plot against him and his deliverance at the hand of Mordecai. These things had to also be unveiled before she could get the desired response of the events of the next few chapters. So it was the sovereign purpose of Almighty God at hand and at work in this process, which caused the delay in the expression of the request. This again shows the sovereign purpose of God. It shows his control over all of the events of human history. And thus, Esther, though she showed great boldness, though she showed great bravery, she was depending upon a greater hand, a greater power than the mighty King Xerxes. She was looking to the God of heaven for her protection, for her deliverance. And thus, Esther entered into the presence of King Xerxes, fully knowing that she could be facing her last day on earth. But she acted in faith. She responded, and when the invitation was given, she expressed her desire. When they appeared for the banquet, and that in itself was a rather unusual request. Typically, the king and queen ate separately. They often did not eat together except in certain state dinners and public events. So it was highly unusual. It gave an appearance of high favor to anyone who would be specially invited to a private dinner with the king and the queen. And as we shall see in the next section, that motivated Haman to greater arrogance, greater ill-advised activities, even to the point of constructing a gallows when he again saw Mordecai not bowing down to him as he desired that he should. Thus, Haman tipped his hand. He showed his arrogance, his pride, and thus set the stage for a disastrous revelation the following evening when the second banquet was held, when he was again reinvited to dinner with the king and the queen. She reminds, or when she asked for this second banquet, she tells the king, "It's at that time that I'll tell you. I'm not going to make a further delay. I'm going to ask what I have to ask at that second banquet." This tells the king that things are not going to be prolonged indefinitely. It tells him that he's going to get the answer to that question, "What is it that you want? What can I give you? Up to half of my kingdom." He knows that there will be a definite outcome to that mysterious question, that mysterious petition, the strange invitation on the following evening. So, Esther, again, in a typical manner, is approaching the king in much the same way that we typically are invited into the king's presence, the heavenly king. Many people wrongly believe that every church service must end with a so-called altar call or an invitation. But the reality is that the gospel message is an open invitation. Yes, it must involve the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. But we are called to plant the seeds, or to sow the seeds. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who will implant them into the hearts of the hearers, who will cause the word of God not to return void. We are simply called to sow the seeds, to spread the good news, to illuminate the dark world around us, to offer the invitation. And it's the business of the Holy Spirit then to determine who will respond to the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the invitation to repent. And yes, though it is a command, it is also an invitation to acknowledge our sin, to turn to the one and only Savior, the one who is the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is an open invitation, but it is He who enables us to respond by His grace, by His effectual call. We ought to look for the typology in even such historical occurrences as this invitation by King Xerxes unto Queen Esther, that He desires to hear her petition. We are told that our Heavenly Father desires to hear our petitions. He invites them. He commands them. He wants us to approach Him even as Abba Father. And we thus have access to His presence because of the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has invited us to ask anything that we will in His name, and it shall be granted. This is indeed the wonderful, matchless grace of our great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 702. Please stand as we sing.
Deeper than the mighty rolling sea. than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching a mighty host. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.